me in your Bible to the 31st Psalm. We're going to finish what we started last week. It's good to have you with us. It's good to have Brandy back with us. This message is entitled, My Times Are in Your Hand. I'm not going to go back and re-preach the first two points, but let me remind you of them. And I'll read some of the text in just a moment, and I'm going to pick up where the sermon picks up, by the way. But in this particular psalm, it's a kaleidoscope, if you will, of David's circumstances in life and his leaning and trusting upon the Lord, even in the difficult times, and that life itself does have both of those times. We have the positive times in life or the thrilling where things seem to be going well, but then all of a sudden the bottom can fall out. And so that's just life. And by the way, the Christian is not exempted. I know that there are some sects that call themselves Christian that teach wrongfully that Christians shouldn't have to endure any hardship. We shouldn't have any bad days. We shouldn't have any tribulations, that every day ought to be a Friday. You know what I say to that? Hogwash. That's not true. It's a lie. It's not biblical. The first eight verses show to us David's privileged position. He is a child of God. He is kept by the power of God. He is one of a citizen of the nation of Israel. He belongs to God. It says over in the book of Samuel, he has a heart after the Lord. And so we looked at some of these truths about his privileged position, and it's a privileged position to be protected by God. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Secondarily, we see also it's a privileged position to be purchased by the redeeming power of the cross. We see that in verses 5 through 8. He says, "You've ransomed me," in verse 5. You've ransomed me. We also see in the next point that we're looking at, that the problematic providence, starting in verses 9 going through verse 13, we see David is now, he's been rejoicing, "You are my rock, you're my salvation." And then starting in verse 9, we start seeing this conglomeration of circumstances that are soul-crushing, they're difficult. We see that in the providence of God, because we know that all things come through the hand of God. It rains on the just and the unjust. We see that in the providence of God, the king of Israel, David, is exhausted in verses 9 and 10. We also see that he is isolated in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, he's intimidated in verse 13. He's intimidated. Things are not going well for the king. Then tonight we're going to pick up with a plentiful provision, starting in verse 14 and going through verse 20. A plentiful provision. Now, it's critical that we see that this is in light of what he has already given to us by way of reminding us of his bleak circumstances. And we're going to pick up in verse 14, and we will read to the end of the chapter. So read along with me. Not out loud. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you, before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time of preaching. Lord, you are the one that takes the word and forms it into arrows. And Lord, your bow never misses its target. Lord, aim at our heart through these inspired words. Work in us both the will and to work of your good pleasure. Mold us to the likeness of our Savior Jesus. Lord, don't leave us as we are. Use the word of God to sanctify us. Lord, use the sharp two-edged sword to cut away the proud flesh and the self-dependency and the arrogance and the sin that besets us. Lord, use the word of the Lord, the fiery words of our God to speak to us tonight. Lord, make us ready for your coming. Array us in white garments, Lord, that we might be chaste virgins presentable unto Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now that David's gone through this problematic providence, we find that he begins to give a distillation or an enumeration of a plentiful provision that he has in his God. So in light of all the things that we looked at last week as we was closing this message out, as we were hitting that halfway point, we now see that there are privileges, there are provisions that are being extended to him in light of what he is undergoing. Listen, he's going through difficulty, but his God is sufficient. That he's got problems on the left and on the right, but God sustains him through all of them. So in other words, he's not a man that is sulking in his sorrows. He's not a man that is trying to garner the pity of people. What he's doing here, he is recalling the plentiful providential provision by way of the divine covenant that has been struck for him. He doesn't want the attention from men. He's not looking for that. He just wants assistance from God. So we're talking about in verses 14 through 20, a plentiful provision in light of what he's going through, in light of his problematic providence. Number one, he remembers the plentiful provision of God's covenant. God's covenant. Look at verse 14 with me. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Now listen, we might breeze over that. We might just surface read that and say, what's the big deal about this? But as I begin to open this up, I think you're going to find it most glorious and helpful. It does, in fact, in some way remind me of Paul's letter to the believers there in Ephesus when he was disclosing the discouraging predicament of the soul of a man apart from God's saving work. He talks about the depravity of man, that we were marked out by iniquity, we're under the wrath of God. But then he comes to this glorious statement, but God in his loving kindness. You know, that sort of a rhythm is what we find right here in verse 14, But as for me, he reads through all of these circumstances that would make any of us suffer, that would make any of us sore of our heart. But now, as he's unpacked this pitiful plight that he's been undergoing in the former verses, verse 9 through 13, he now is beginning to show you and I where his hope is anchored. And this ought to be reminding you and I that our hope ought to be anchored in the same place when we're going through these kinds of providences. We ought to be free within the context, especially of the Lord's redeemed body, the local church, that to announce our burdens to each other. I talked last time about there's a beauty about David talking about all that he's facing and the problems that he is having to shoulder. I think that whenever preachers make it sound like their life is all whiz and bang and fun and no problems, that it's a great discouragement to real Christians, because real Christians have real problems. And it helped me to see that the King of Israel, God's anointed, the man after God's own heart, is going through these perilous seasons. But this is showing to us where David's expectation is grounded. So many people in these certain kinds of circumstances would want to moan their circumstance. They would just want to talk about their burden so that they could get some sympathies from man instead of the divine confidence that comes from God, which he reveals to us by the word of God, by the way, and for those that have been walking with him and trusting him by experience. But let us not be the kind of people that just want to talk about what we're going through to try to get pity and not try to anchor, listen, our hearts and our souls to the Lordship of Christ. So here we find Israel's king remembering the provision of being a covenant member of the community of the nation of Israel. When David says here, "You are my God," it is a very poignant and striking statement, especially to a Jew. It would take you back to the promise of God made in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Listen to what he says, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So when David says, you are my God, it is a reminder of the covenant that God has struck with the nation of Israel, his particular people. So what is David saying here? He's saying that Yahweh's provision within the context of his covenant has massive implications, and it has massive provisions for the child of God. David McLeod said, I will be your God. What does this mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be with you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. He says, there is no way that can be improved upon. There is no more glorious promise, not in Romans, not in Hebrews, not in the book of Revelation, not in the Gospel of John, not in the upper room, nowhere, he says. The words of the Abrahamic covenant have never been excelled, and they never will. When God says, I will be a God to you. I will fight for you. I will stand with you. These are powerful words of covenant. In the midst of this dark night of the soul, in this midnight crisis here, the king of Israel, God's man, is remembering the covenant promise and privilege of being a member of the nation of Israel, being a child of God, that God will fight for his people. So whenever David is saying, you are my God, it's a declaration of faith. It's a declaration of fact that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has a binding oath to watch over and to provide for his people who are Israel. It's also a reminder that Yahweh has promised to be with every one of his own people. It's a covenant privilege. It's a covenant provision. It's a very powerful little sentence there, packed with provision, packed with identification, packed with power. You are my God. I'm one of yours. You said that you will be a God to me, and you are my God. So we see the plentiful provision of being in God's covenant. Verse 15, we see the king of Israel remembering the plentiful provision of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Look at it with me. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies. My times are in your hand, including the enemies. My circumstances. Deliver me from those that persecute me, verse 15. My times are in your hands. My bad times are in your hands. They have been orchestrated by you for my good. Not my demise, not my destruction, but my good. And again, we have to see that he has just come through and made known to you and I by way of inspired scripture the difficult providence that God has brought to him. It seems that darkness has spanned from sky to sky in his outlook. In his experience, whenever he says that my times are in your hand, it is another way of saying that God is in control of every detail of David's life and every detail of David's circumstance. R.C. Sproul used to like to say that there is not one rogue molecule in the universe out there doing its own thing, wandering away without any kind of guidance or control, doing its own thing. No, every molecule is guided by God's sovereign power and purpose. So what we understand by what Dr. Sproul said in his statement is that God is in control of the molecules that exist because the molecules belong to him and he directs them where he wants them to go. They cannot do what they want to do. They cannot do what they want to do. It's the universe that belongs to God. It is the creation of God, and God rules his kingdom. He rules his cosmos. His sovereignty rules over all, the psalmist says. So now, understanding that David and his instigators and issues that he's undergoing, they've not departed from what God has purposed in his own plan and will for his life. These circumstances are being ruled and overseen by the God of covenant that loves him. In fact, there's a sense by which these circumstances are doing the will of God. They're carrying out the bidding of God. You think about the world and all of the horrendous acts of sin. You think about the barbaric, cruel, devilish, fiendish acts that take place in life, even those that have been committed throughout human history. And you see wicked men fulfilling the foreordained and predestined purpose of God. And we say, I don't see how that works. Well, the most foul, wicked act that ever took place on earth in human history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There, the perfect God-man, the innocent one, died. There, wicked men crucified the Lord of glory. The most beautiful, perfect man that ever lived was slaughtered by vile, wicked, perverse men. And it says in Acts 2:32, this man, Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined and foreknown plan of God. And he says, but you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we see there the godless doing their dastardly deeds, but not outside of the sphere of God's foreordained and predetermined will. And if God's hand guided the most heinous act that's ever been transpired on human soil, there is a truth there that everything that takes place within the context of time and space has a predetermined cause, even though God cannot be culpable for sin, in the purpose of God and grace. So I don't know how that works. Well, it worked that God used the wicked act of killing our Messiah to bring salvation to us by faith. And that all things do work together for the good of those that love God, those who are called according to the purpose of God. This ought to be a staple diet for every Christian, hadn't it? That God is, in fact, working through evil for a higher good. We go and read the story of Joseph at the end of chapter 50 in Genesis in the 20th verse. Joseph had been through some pretty vile things, hadn't he? Like, come on, his own brother sold him into slavery to a bunch of Ishmaelite marauders that hate Jewish people. That enmity didn't go away. And then they go to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery in Egypt. And Egypt was not friendly to the Jew as well. And not only that, but he gets lied about and gets thrown into prison, accused of rape that they did not do. And he's in prison for year after year after year. And then his brothers come back needing his help. The very ones that started this whole mess of destruction in his life. And they need help. And he says, the things that you meant as evil against me, God meant for good. And to rescue and to save many lives. So what do we learn? We learn that through all of the things that he went through, he didn't understand why he was suffering the way that he was, that good was coming about after he came through it and looked back over the course of it, that God worked it for good. Back during the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the Reformation leaders, was in Zurich visiting his people. He was there, he's a Reformation leader, a great man of God, and there was a plague that had come in the year 1519 to Zurich. And so by the fall of 1519, Zwingli himself, because he was caring for the sick, had contracted COVID-19. And shortly before Zwingli died, he was overheard by some ministers there surrounding him saying this in prayer to God, "Do as you will, for I lack nothing. I am your vessel to either be restored or destroyed." This is a man, Ulrich Zwingli, that understood the sovereign hand of God interacting in the world, interacting in lives, interacting even through the dark, bleak hours. Lord, do with me as you will. Restore me or destroy me, your will be done. And by the way, this text where David is crying out to God here, My times are in your hand is not determinism. This is not by any stretch of the imagination fatalism. Fatalism says that there are things set into a remote action without any causes or means, that it's just set robotically into action, a cruel, hard, fatalistic determinism, and then no matter what's going to happen, there's no whether the means are there or not, it's just going to happen. That's not what the Bible teaches, because here in this text, he is showing us, if you'll look at it again, my times are in your hand, and he says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. He's asking for help. He's begging for reprieve. So David here is not a determinist. He's not a fatalist. He's asking God to deliver him. He's asking God to grant him a reprieve. He's begging God for help. We never want to get the understanding of the sovereignty of God that removes the sovereignty of God from the goodness of God. God's sovereign work is always with a good aim, and always with a good intention. So I don't understand how that can work. Well, we're not God, and we don't understand fully and finally how it works. But we see that in the Calvary, the cross of Calvary, when our Lord went to the cross by the predetermined plan of God, that Christ's suffering had a good outcome, and it's the salvation of his church. Verse 16, we see that David is remembering the plentiful provision of the grace of God. Look at verse 16. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. As that word has said again, has the idea of the covenant faithfulness of God. But what we see here when he says, make your face to shine upon your servant, is a partial quotation of the Aaronic blessing that's mentioned in the sixth chapter of Numbers in verses 24 through 6, when we see the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you will remember that this was a blessing that was given during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And that wandering, by the way, had a lot of different filaments to it. They wandered morally. They wandered circumstantially. They wandered away from obedience to Yahweh, and they needed this blessing pronounced loudly and frequently in their hearing. And this powerful proclamation was spoken into the face of Israel's troubles. And now we find David needing this same gracious benediction as Israel needed in their day of trouble. David needs this grace. And he's asking Yahweh, Lord, as you enacted this grace with your nation, with your people in their wanderings, enact it in my case. In other words, he's saying, God, do it again. David is a man in need. And you go back and read those prior verses. Verse 9, I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow. My years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. My body has wasted away. Because of my adversaries, I've become a reproach. A roach. Not really bad. Especially to my neighbors. I've become... Somebody call Terminix. I've become an object of dread. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel. This is what David's facing. He remembers that Yahweh's full of grace and truth. We see that in John 1:18. He needs this grace. Cause your face to shine. Be gracious to me. Lift your countenance upon me. Give me peace. He's pleading for God. Listen, we are the children of God. We can ask him this very same thing in the midst of our plights, in the midst of our darkness. God, don't let me be a cockroach, right? Oh, goodness. He also remembers in verses 17 and 18, the plentiful provision of the justice of God. Look at verse 17. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. David here is praying for God to exercise righteous vindication for God to act in justice toward him, because his enemies have been accusing him relentlessly, but also falsely. He's asking God to bring forth justice to his account. He's asking God to make the crooked places straight. He's calling upon Yahweh to put the wicked to shame. God, I want to see some shock and awe in this case. He's asking for their slithering serpent tongues to be quieted in the realms of the dead, Sheol. As Dale Ralph Davis said in one of the recent imprecatory psalms, he's praying some prayers with hair on their chest. Strong prayers, imprecations, calling upon God to be righteous and to avenge those that belong to him. He's calling upon God to execute justice upon earth. He's praying for God to set the wrongs right and to silence these accusing tongues that are doing evil and bringing destruction by the evil lies they're concocting. God, be just in this regard. Exercise your justice. Vindicate your righteous servant. You know, God does vindicate his people. He watches over his church. And here we find David remembering the provision of the justice of God as he's begging God to invoke it for the honor and glory of his name and for the good of his representative, for the good of his king. The next thing we see is in verses 19 and 20 that David remembers the plentiful provision of God's riches. God's riches. Verse 19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Remind you here just for a moment that David is thinking about the privileges that he has as one of God's own covenant people, that he belongs to God, that he's gone to God expressing his plight. He's been very forthright and detailed in this psalm about his fearsome predicament, but now we see him counting his blessings that have been given to him by God. That despite all the dread, despite all the horrific circumstance, he's got a vault. He has a vault of precious promises in his God. He mentions the goodness of Yahweh that is stored up for those who belong to him. These are resources. These are divine provisions that are hidden in the secret place of the presence of God. These are treasures that are hidden in the shelter of God that is a secret place. These are preserved for those who joyfully take refuge in their God. These are provisions for those that cling by faith to their God. There's an abundance of goodness. There's an abundance of provision for those who belong to God, and that we will not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd indeed. I shall not be in want, because he has provision. How great is your goodness which you have in store, that you've stored up for those who fear you. Church, never forget this. There are reserves of the goodness of God that transcend anything that we've ever thought or known or asked. That God has goodness in reserve for his covenant people, meaning that there is an ample supply. An ample supply in Yahweh to overwhelm us with a sense of the goodness of God that's been preserved for us and hidden in his secret places. These provisions that we're talking about in verses 19 and 20 are out of sight, but they're sure not out of reach for the people of God. So here we see David calling upon God to lavish him with these secret resources. Your goodness that you've stored up, the provisions, the hidden things of the secret place, these wondrous graces and helps for my time of need that are there in your presence, where I am kept by you away from the conspiracies of man, and the provisions of our God. He's simply crying out to God, and he's holding his hands upward with a sense of expectancy that Yahweh will pour His goodness out upon His servant. That Yahweh will access the secret vaults that only Yahweh can access and lavish them upon His covenant people. It shows us that we have resources in our King. We have resources in our Savior. We have resources in our God that are extended to us. Listen, in the most dire of circumstances, in the most dismal of times, in the most horrific of circumstances, that He has provision, His goodness for His people laid up that are for us. My last truth is the last verses 21 through 4, and we find a powerful profession. A powerful profession. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off before Your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to You. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. This is a testimony we see here in these closing verses as this psalmist is coming to an end. I love how the Psalms, and we see this pretty often with each of the Psalms, that they start off with the most, or they start off with a praise, and they go in, they digress into a horrible, difficult circumstance, and they always end up with the faithfulness of Yahweh being manifested in the songs of praise, glorifying Him. And this is not an exception. This is also a psalm that has this sort of a rhythm to it. There are two things here. We see that David makes a powerful profession of the goodness of God in verses 21 and 2 when he says, blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness, His chesed, His covenant faithfulness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before Your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to You. You heard me. You heard me. David somewhat confesses that he was in a panic in verse 22. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off. But then he turns and begins to praise and to magnify the goodness of God despite all of that he's been through. He's not bragging here about how great faith he has. He's bragging about the goodness of God. And that God has single-handedly intervened into this crisis of the psalmist, and that God has been faithful to the covenant, God has been faithful to the children of covenant, and that David has been delivered even though he's been in a besieged city. And it's all been the work of God. He's not saying, my great faith has triumphed valiantly. He's saying, no, my God has triumphed, and that my God has been gracious. My God has been kind. He's a God of covenant. He said, He is a God that is faithful. He's a God of loving kindness. And even though I set in my alarm, I'm in big trouble, my God has showed up and delivered me and put on display His great grace and power. I'm cut off from before Your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplication when I called to You. What are we seeing here? God has demonstrated His goodness in the answering of the king's prayer. He's been delivered from the terrors of night. He's been delivered from the destruction of foes. He's been liberated by the omnipotent hand of God. And God has done this because He is a faithful God to honor His own promises. That word there, you might underline it in verse 21, loving kindness. It's that repetitive word we find throughout the Old Testament. When we go to the New Testament version, it is a word called grace. Grace. He has made marvelous His grace to me in a besieged city, right in the middle of the thraldom of hell. God came breaking in. He came in valiantly, and He liberated His child. I was weak. I was horror-struck. I was afraid. I was weeping, and I didn't believe that Yahweh would answer my prayer, but He came on the basis of His faithful covenant promise, and He liberated me. He heard me, and He set me free. It wasn't me in my great military might. It wasn't me in my great faith or my great trust or my great ability as the king of Israel. I was fearful. I was in a state of panic. And I said, I've been cut off from before your eyes. And he comes swooping in the midnight hour. And he liberates me because he's faithful to me. Not because of me, but because of him. It's his goodness. It is his goodness. It's a powerful profession that he says that my God is good. Verses 23 and 24, David makes a powerful profession of God's worthiness. His worthiness. Oh, love the Lord, oh, you his godly ones. His covenant people. Love the Lord. Lavish your love upon him because he's worthy of it. Who else will swoop down into the midnight crises of your life? Who else? David has just already told us, everybody that sees him turns and runs away from him. He's alone. He's isolated. Nobody's standing with him. Like the Apostle Paul, everybody has forsook me, but the Lord was by my side. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord. David is simply extolling the worth of God. He's challenging the faithful within Israel. Love Yahweh. He's inviting others to join him in the exaltation of the worth of God. He's worthy, David says. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our affections. He's paid for it by the reconciling blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus has single-handedly rescued us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You go to the fifth chapter of Isaiah, and you read the parable there of the vineyard, that the vineyard was planted and all that could be done was done. Choices of vines, the choices of ramparts to protect the vineyard. But it didn't produce good grapes, it produced sour grapes. He says in that great parable, what else could I have done for my vineyard? What else could I have done? What else, to what further lengths could I have gone that there would be good, sweet grapes yielded from the vines that I've planted? The argument there is that our Lord has done everything for us in salvation. That is to say that he has won salvation for us, both full and free and final. And love ought to be the rightful return to God for the salvation that he himself has won for us. What more could I have done? My vineyard should produce sweet grapes. But Isaiah, speaking about the nation of Israel, says there was no love returned. He's talking about whenever they rejected the Messiah, John 1:11, that he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And he says to the church tonight, what more could I have done for you? If you look at what I have paid, if you look from where I have condescended, if you look at my throne and who I am and who I have eternally been and how I came down into this sin-ridden, filthy world, and I became sin, even though I knew no sin, that I obeyed my Father and I only did what I see my Father do and only spoke what I heard my Father say. I loved and I gave and I yielded and I laid my life down on the cross, spat upon, my beard was ripped out, a crown of thorns was shoved upon my brow. But more than that, I drank down the dregs, every drop of the wrath of God that was because of the sins that you committed, and I did it for you. I deserve your love. No one else does. I deserve your love. I deserve your loyalty. Love the Lord, you godly ones. love the Lord. The challenge is here, won't you love Him? And won't you prove that love by your obedience to Him and your faithfulness to Him? Won't you lay down your life for Him? Here we find the psalmist ending the psalm extolling the worthiness of God, that God has preserved His godly ones. He's even punished the arrogant, and that He's faithful, and He's worthy of all adoration, that He's worthy of all love, even in the darkest times of life. I've been in crisis situations with people in my years of ministry. And I always hear this, where's the love of God in this? And I want to take that chin, I want to point it up, I want to turn that head and focus it to Calvary and say, there's your love, crucified, suffering, bleeding, and dying, that you might be reconciled to God. That God demonstrated His love. God demonstrated in His love. While we were in our sins, Christ died for us. That there's no greater love than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, and Christ laid His life down for His church. He loved her, and He gave Himself up for her. Oh, love the Lord, you godly ones. I think that this is saying in the midst of the tempest, I think this is teaching us in the midst of the difficult hours, in the midst of all of it, that God will prove Himself faithful, that He's going to guide us through by His own nurture, by His own grace, by His own covenant faithfulness, and that He's deserving of your love. Our times are in His hand. The good times, the bad times. The dark times, the joyful times, the rich times, the want times, they're in His hands. And because of that, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. He's proven His love by His own Son's sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary death. Love the Lord. He died that you might live. Love the Lord. He suffered the wrath of God. Love the Lord. He sweat out great droplets of blood in Gethsemane. Love the Lord. 3 days in the belly of the earth. Love the Lord. The stone's been rolled away. Love the Lord. Seen of His disciples and over 500 witnesses at once after He was resurrected from the dead. Oh, love the Lord. He ascended up on high and He took captivity captive and He's given gifts unto men. Love the Lord. And He's coming back. For a church washed, white, clean, sanctified, love the Lord. My times are in His hands. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this particular psalm. It's been so helpful for me. I pray it's been for others. Lord, I know that it is a helpful psalm for us, so thank You for it. You have preserved it in the canon of Scripture as a grace gift to Your church. And Lord, it speaks to us, oh, love the Lord, you godly ones, you covenant members, love the Lord. And Lord, we're thankful. Thank You for Grace Life Church. Thank You for our elders and our deacons. And thank You for the men and women here, the teachers, the small group leaders, our Thunderbird workers. Bless them richly. Bless each person here tonight. Lord, may they drink deeply of this well of life. May they walk in the way that is everlasting. And may You be glorified because You're worthy to be magnified in our lives. In the good times and in the dark times. May You receive the praise that You deserve. Lord, may our heart's cry be, God, help me love You more. May that be the petition that is always lifted up to You. Lord, help me to love You more. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.